Wonderful. Thank you, Chela. Thank you. Paik on the harmonica. Let's give it up. You know, I used to be a Willie Nelson fan. You're in trouble, man. You know Moonlight in Vermont? I'll do it right now. Moonlight in Vermont. You know it? Thank God. Oh, you don't know it. Don't tell me you don't know. Sunny Side of the Street? Come on, you guys know what I'm talking about. Telegraph cables sing down the highway, right? That's whatever. God help us all. All right. So I'm sitting in the den watching a football game yesterday, and my wife is walking her new dog. We have a new dog. It's a little some kind of animal. And she walks this animal up the hill or down the hill. I don't know which direction she went in. And our daughter is home for the weekend, so she lets me know that there's a bear out in the front yard. Now, see, I don't know if my wife's gone up the hill or down. All I know is that my wife is out walking the appetizer. So I'm waiting for, you know, the fourth down punt to be finished so I can go out. And I come outside. My daughter is frantically trying to call my wife on the cell phone, which in our neighborhood is just basically useless. And I'm thinking, did she go down the hill or up the hill? And out in our front yard is a bear and two cubs. The bigger bear, the only way I could describe that bear, I guess two ways. One would be Jungle Book. You familiar with Jungle Book? This is a huge animal. I immediately thought of number 91 from Missouri, who plays defensive line, about that size. This is in my context of my frame of mind. So I have to get this bear somehow out of the front yard. I know he's come through our yard to go to the river and get something to drink with her babies, and I know they live up the mountain, so I know they have to go up. So I approach Jungle Book, and like this, I'm like, boom, boom. And I yell at this animal, and the two cubs take off up the mountain. And mom was lumbering, and not totally happy. So she starts going up this steep incline, like I'm starting to see the muscles and the fat and everything moving, and I'm like, man, that's a huge animal. She decides to stop and turn around and face me as I am facing her. And I'm saying to myself, my gosh, it's go time. Like, not go, like, go at the animal. Like, go in the house. But still, I don't know where my wife and the appetizer are. So, finally, as I keep walking, she goes up the mountain. And now I go back in and I realize a couple of things have crossed my mind. My wife's going to want to feel safe. And I have a feeling I'll be walking the appetizer often with her. I just got visions of the fact that her dog now is sort of my dog. Because in matrimony, we have to help each other feel what? Safe. Safe and secure. Great illustration for me, a reminder for me that we live in a jungle, in the mountains. So it's in that context we approach this message on the sacrament of holy matrimony. You know, this message is about the liturgy of marriage. For those who are married, sure. For those who are not married, yes. For those who used to be married, yes. For those who one day will be married, yes. Because there is a liturgy of marriage that we find in Christ that is for everybody. And we all need to understand the context of that liturgy of marriage to function properly in life. So when you think of marriage in the scripture, what comes to mind? Well, you think of weddings and brides and grooms and colors and coordinations and handkerchiefs and flowers and music and 1 Corinthians 13. That's what we think about. That the point is made here, Paul writes to the church in Corinth that's dealing with divisiveness and spiritual immaturity and sexual lust problems, and he basically says, you know, if you don't have love, you're like a clanging cymbal. There's no point. I mean, the point of life is love. God is love. The point of life is God. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. I remember that much. It's about love. Wherever you are, it's about love, a clinging symbol. You can actually give to the poor and do all these philanthropic things with your life. You can make a difference to people. You can build wells in Kenya. You can do a lot of things in life, but if we do them apart from love, you can prophesy, but we do have it apart from love. It's just a clanging cymbal. You can actually get to the end of your life, look back and see, why? Look what I accomplished. Look what I built. By the way, God's never built anything. Not one thing. God's in the raw material business. We build things. He provides the materials. You can say, I did this, and I did that, and I gave to this, and all wonderful, noble pursuits, but what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 is, apart from love, let's make sure we always do these things in love. So it's in that context that we come to evaluating relationships. I want to give you a different perspective on marriage that I don't think is often talked about, that probably needs to be, about the liturgy of marriage. I want you to think in a different way about marriage today, because I think we're lacking in a particular description of the marriage union and the marriage relationship that's getting glossed over, and as a result, it's leaving us feeling condemned and less than and inadequate and inept at building a marriage relationship. I think in some ways we need to give ourselves a break. I think if we put such a stringent standard upon ourselves, we'll fall under the weight of our own expectations. When you start to evaluate something that is fluid as a relationship, the dynamic of an interplay between two people, be it marriage or otherwise, we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we measure that relationship and its effectiveness, its success? What's the standard by which we measure our marriages or our relationships with anybody for that matter? Well, one way, and we did it today, and it's a common way of measuring a marriage, and that is a number. It's a numerical evaluation. We like to put a number on things. If we've been married 60 years, that's like better than 50, and 50 is better than 40. We put numbers on things, and we evaluate relationships based on longevity. That is a way of evaluating a relationship, but it's not necessarily the most effective. For some people, 50 years of marriage would be not unlike 33 seasons on Survivor. That somehow or another you're wearing this matrimonial trophy, this thing around your neck saying, we made it 50 years, but I got to be honest with you, every day was a living hell. Well, that's one way to evaluate a relationship. Did I just see Steve Henson sitting there? I did. Welcome. Amen. Okay, I digress. So, well, you can evaluate from a numerical standpoint, right? Okay, I get that. We can evaluate by comparing to other relationships. You say to yourself, well, what's my relationship look like in similarity to so-and-so? Or I want to be like so-and-so. Or I'd like for our marriage to look like their marriage. Or conversely, we contrast. Man, I'm glad my marriage doesn't look like theirs. I'm different than them. They stink. Or they're good at this, they're bad. So we compare, we contrast, that's a couple ways, and we put numbers on things. Still, I don't think we're there yet. I don't think we're evaluating properly. Let's take it another step. Let's look back at the pre-existing conditions before the relationship began. Let's look at the circumstances, the challenges, and the things that have happened since the relationship started. Let's look at the capacity of each individual within the context of that relationship, of what their realistic potential is to contribute to that marriage. In other words, just because you're 5 years into a marriage doesn't mean you've actually realized your potential in that marriage. Now, listen, I'll put it to you this way. We have to look at a different standard of measurement because everybody's relationship is uniquely different than everyone else's. This couple over here grew up seeing their parents married. They have an idea what marriage is based on what they saw growing up, what they were conditioned to think, what they liked, what they didn't like about it. Other people have, and this is reality, folks, okay? This is real reality here. Some people have been traumatized, abused, shunned, hurt. Some people have been married before. I mean, there are factors that come into things when these two individuals come together as one. You bring with you experiences, traumatic and otherwise. We bring woundedness and weakness, and we also bring great things, you see? So why are we all on the same standard? It seems like, hey, do you think you have a good marriage? Well, you almost have to think, well, considering what we've had to work with to begin, where we started, what we had, what we didn't have, the resources we had, the resources we didn't have, the illnesses we encountered, the baggage we brought into the relationship, there's a lot of dynamics here on which to measure a relationship. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we look at where are we as a couple and where do we need to be as a couple. And sometimes you have to look at it in such a way that you say, you know what, there's some unresolved issues that we need to go back and deal with, or that we're not even aware of need to be dealt with. So in that respect, give yourself a break. The reason you can easily joke about marriage is because we can all relate to its difficulties. We can all relate to that. And we laugh because we all know that. It's not easy sometimes. But sometimes it is easy. Sometimes it's effortless. So consider where you started, what you brought into the relationship, what you've encountered during it, and how you're moving forward. And then we get into this. Here's a whole other dynamic. Being married to somebody, and then one person becomes a Christian and the other one mocks it. Okay, well, put that in your comparison sheet. You know, what's that about? How do I deal with that? How do I evaluate that? I got into something, I had no idea it was going to end up this way. Here it is. Now I'm married to someone I can't even share with, I can't even fellowship with, I can't even relate to on a level that is so very important to me. These are difficult issues. This is real life. Let's go ahead and get this out in the open. People bring into marriages issues. I mean, all the premarital counseling you want, 3, 4, 5, 6 sessions, 6 months, it doesn't resolve lifelong issues that we've been dealing with. It doesn't always. Sometimes it doesn't even come up. We don't even make the connection. We'll throw something around every now and again. It's an interesting phrase. And if you actually stop and think, which is what I want this church to do, I want you to hear something, and I don't want you to give the standard pat answer. I can't stand that. Think, okay? Think. Think biblically. Sometimes we have these issues that we'll come up with, like generational curses. That we've brought these generational curses into our relationship. Now think. Where does that first come up? The sins of the father will be visited upon the children. This goes way back to Exodus 20. It's enveloped in the introduction of the Ten Commandments. Okay, in the Ten Commandments, they didn't have Jesus Christ, nor the crucifixion, nor the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, nor the sanctifying blood, nor the justifying blood, nor the delivering blood of Christ. Wasn't even on the radar. So when Christ dies on the cross and sheds his blood for the forgiveness of sins, and you receive the full finished liturgy work of Christ, are you telling me that he overcame the curse of death, hell, and the grave? But somehow or another, what he did on that cross and the oneness he became with sin was not sufficient enough to deal with Aunt Beulah's codependence? What are we talking about here? We sing of his might and his supremacy and his omniscience and the finished work of Christ. And we have this incredible Holy Eucharist service like we did last time. The power in the blood we sing. But it's not powerful enough to break that curse on our life from some dude we never met that we see in a photo album. So we have to go through life schlepping that guy's issues through your life to pass them on to someone else. Said another way, Jesus got about an 89.5 on the cross. Hallelujah. For the 10.5% he didn't cover, I guess I'll just suffer. Come on. Every curse is broken. Not to say we don't deal with the consequences of the ways in which we've been raised. Not to say that we don't have to change the way we think about what we've been conditioned and exposed to. If you're sitting here this morning thinking that there's some sort of curse on your life you can't do anything about, you might have been watching a little too much TBN late at night. I vote for the finished work of Jesus Christ and the power of the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. I side on his name and his power of his resurrection. That he doesn't have to look at me and say, oh, I forgive you of all your sin. By the way, I meant to tell you, for the rest of your life, you're going to have this weight on you, this millstone around. You're not going to be able to do anything about it. I didn't want you to do anything about it. But you go deal with it. I hope it works out for you. We'll call it a generational curse. Come on. Anyway, we bring different things into the relationship. So what's the liturgy of marriage? Okay, here we go. The Jewish people, this is God. This is what liturgy is, form and function, visible, tangible things that we look at, impart, and they impart to us spiritual realities for us to internalize in our life, okay? Anointing oil, we have that sacrament, Holy Eucharist, water baptism, sign of the cross, and genuflecting. We've been through all of these, right? Now we come to the marriage matrimonial sacrament. There was a Jewish liturgy that Jesus used to explain to his peeps what it means to have a relationship with him. He took what they knew. He took the liturgy they were familiar with, and he explained with what they knew how he fit into what they knew so they could understand how to interact with him. And he says, the first thing you have to do if you want to marry somebody in the Jewish culture is you have to go to their father and negotiate a bride price. This past January, with some of you, my wife and I took a group of people to both Israel and Jordan. Early in the week, we were approached by an Arab man who offered me, I don't forget the number, something like 105 camels for my wife. Well, you know, we were fresh on the trip. We weren't very tired. 105 was pretty good. Oddly enough, the last day of the trip, we're stopping on the top of this mountain in the middle of Jordan, and we're going to buy something from this guy, and he offers me 5 camels for my wife. And I thought, I had to step back, actually. I said, boy, she must look tired from this week. I mean, the deflation in price is unbelievable. But that's not unlike how they would do it back then. You would go to the father and say, I'd like to marry your daughter. He said, okay, well, let's negotiate a bride price. And you need to have your ducks in a row. As you know, men and women, businessmen and women, the first one to mention a number usually loses, right? So there's this art of the deal thing going on. And they're negotiating. The father got a request from Christ to negotiate a bride price for you. And the father said, I need your life. And this is how I need it. I need it on a cross. I've already prophesied how it would go, but it will be excruciating. If you want this bride, it's going to cost you your life. And not only that, as long as we're talking about the reality of how expensive this bride is, you're going to have to take her blemishes and her sin. Not just take them. You're going to have to become one with them. For this is a special bride. A very special bride. This is a bride that I created in my image. And she's been tainted and hurt and abused and run over. But I see her beauty, and that's the price. And the price is non-negotiable. Every single one of you, if you and you and you and only you, you alone would have demanded the same criteria as every one of us. That's how much the bridegroom loves you and I as a bride. If you're not married here today, realize you are betrothed to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who sees in you an unfading beauty, and sees you for who you really are, not who you pretend to be, not who you want to be, but who you really are right now in this moment, and it's sufficient enough because the price he paid to free you from the curses and the death and the confusion and having been ravaged by the sin of the world does not deter him in one iota from loving you, caring for you, and wanting you. Bride price. That's the liturgy. Number two, you are in a formal betrothal period with Christ. You are in a formal relationship that is legal because you're justified, because the judge has made it legal. When you entered into a relationship with Christ, you became betrothed to him, engaged to him in a series of preparation for your time on this earth to be in union with the bridegroom in heaven at the wedding supper of the Lamb. In John 14, 1 and 3, Jesus says, I now go and prepare a place for you. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Christ now, as in Jewish liturgy, when someone was betrothed to a bride, would leave the bride where she was, would go to their father's property, would build on the property or in addition to the house, a wedding chamber and living quarters for the new bride. When the new preparations were made, the bridegroom would return for his bride and take her to his father's house. You are betrothed to Christ, and he is preparing a place for us and will come back and get us. Read the 19th chapter of Revelation. It's him showing up for his bride. Hallelujah. God sees the unfading beauty in you. Regardless of whether you disagree with him, he sees it. We have wedding ceremonies even today, you know. That's we sort of do our own non-Jewish version of a ceremony. I'll stand here and the groom is over here. The reason he's over here is so he can pull his sword out from this side because they're usually right-handed. If anyone objects to the union, it's true. I've never seen that happen. But we form a covenant. We state our names. We enter into a covenant together. And we say our vows. It's a very sacred thing, very serious thing. We put a ring on our finger and it says, you know, it's a never-ending love. It's an eternal thing. I mean, as long as we live on this earth, we're going to be married. We're not going to be married in heaven. And don't say amen. That would be totally inappropriate. Do that under your breath, somewhere else. And don't speed up the prayer to go to heaven either. That's not appropriate. I'm not trying to get to that point. But we have a liturgy. Now that groom, man, I tell you, Bubba, let's call him Bubba. Bubba is loved by God directly as he enters into that liturgy of marriage, that sacrament, that mysterious union here. Bubba's loved directly by God. Susie Q over here, she's loved directly by God. They made a decision. Not God, they made a decision to enter into a covenant together. Now Susie Q over here is not only loved directly by God, she's loved by God through Bubba. And Bubba's not only directly in line and communicating with God and receiving God's agape love, he's receiving it through Susie Q now because they wanted it that way, because they made that covenant. That's the way that works. All right, so let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 to 33. Let's say you're working at the Agora, tearing tickets in Ephesus. It's 5 o'clock. You get off, matinee's over, you get off the shift, you're going, Wednesday night, you're going to church, you're going to someone's house. And you walk in, there's 30, 35 Ephesians in there, and they're about to have church. And you walk in and go, what's going on? So we got a letter today. From who? Paul. You mean the guy that preached and the guy fell out of the window? Yeah, Paul. The guy that spent a couple of years here? Yeah, Paul. He sent us a letter. What's it say? Well, it says a lot of things, but in this particular part right here, it talks about marriage. And you say, all right, read it. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. For this reason, for reasons already stated, reasons of mutual submission, mutual respect, mutual love, mutual forgiveness, for reasons of, what I'm about to say is for the reasons of cleansing one another with the word, of caring for one another, of loving one another, of taking care of your body, of realizing that your bodies aren't your own, they belong to one another. For those reasons, I'm going to tell you this, you're going to leave your father or mother and be united to your wife. You're going to cleave to your wife. Two individuals bringing in their own experiences, good, bad, and indifferent, their own mindset, their own perspectives, their own filters. They're going to bring them together, and they're going to try to make one, God's going to make one life out of them. They stay together long enough, they're going to start to look like one another. And man, I hope you start looking like your wife, not the other way around. You're going to finish one another's sentences. You're going to have a togetherness there. That lady just got that. That's good. You were like a minute behind there on that one. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. But here's the problem we have with liturgy. This is the problem. Let's be honest about it. It's right there in front of our face, and it's so obvious we can't see it. We have an issue with liturgy. We have an issue with the anointing of oil, that sacrament. We have an issue with the Holy Eucharist. We have an issue with baptism. We have a lot of issues about the genuflecting and the sign of the cross. We have a lot of issues with them. What's the issue? We try to keep them into the moment they took place in. We look back on them. We look at albums. We look at certificates. We look at accomplishments like these spiritual trophies on our shelf that says, I was baptized XYZ time. I was married back then. I took my first communion back then. All those things, we push them into the past and we make them isolated events when in reality, the liturgy is not meant to be in the past. It's meant to be in every single day and every single moment. The anointing of the oil on the sick is, yes, a sacrament of the church, but it's also a heart cry on a daily basis that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a isolated liturgy meant to carry with you and through you the rest of your life every day. The baptism is, yes, the dying to self in the water and the coming up in new life in Christ, but on a daily basis, it's supposed to be Luke 9:23. Pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow Christ. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's supposed to be Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When we make spiritual trophies in the past, like we accomplished something, we miss the liturgy and the reality of its manifestation in everyday life. And saints, you can do that with the matrimony liturgy too. You can celebrate the years, and great that we do, but not to the neglect of the fact that that liturgy, that vow that was said back then, before God, in the presence of God, is still a reality today. Let me give you an example. In sickness and in health. It's an interesting time in our church right now. I've had the privilege of watching wives deeply and compassionately care for their dying husbands. I've watched it. It is a noble thing. In sickness and in health. Just the vow that we made back then comes into the moment when the moment necessitates its manifestation. And because you're sharp people, because you know the Lord, because you've grown in him, should the person you love enter into a season of sickness, yes, you would be there. Yes, you would care. Yes, you would take it in sickness and in health. It would be unquestionable. You would be there doing what needs to be done, organizing what needs to be organizing, caring for that person in their illness. I watch it all the time. It's a beautiful thing. But notice the other half of the liturgy. That we can leave behind. We'll hunker down when we need to be there in sickness. But we're to care for one another in health as well. Every single day. For richer or for poor. Oh my goodness. Sure, it's a rally. We started out dirt poor. We couldn't afford to pay attention. The Lord has blessed us. Angie and I have always tithed, and we've never had to worry for want of anything. He's blessed us. But we had to know, and richer for poorer. We know poor, and I don't mean like United States poor, I mean like real poor. But we have to care for one another and be grateful for what we have in times of lack, in times of plenty. See, that's what that vow is. For better, for worse. I don't care who you are, your marriage goes through a season, winter, spring, summer, and fall. That's the way it is. That's life. You're going to find your winters. You're going to find your springs, summer, and your fall. Time of death, frigid cold. New life, new beginnings, the heat of summer, the passion, and then fall. That's the way it is. But those liturgies, they can't remain back there like some sort of bowling trophy. They have to keep going with us each and every day. And so important is the Holy Eucharist. This is why God says, it's not a noun, it's a verb. Do this in remembrance of me. That's why we keep bringing it up. That's why we keep bringing it back. We need that reminder, that reality. To let the sun go down on your anger. Let go. Let God forgive. That's the problem with liturgy. We keep it in mothballs if we're not careful. So where is the Spirit in the ongoing liturgy of marriage? Well, where is the Holy Spirit in your marriage? Where is the Holy Spirit in preparation for marriage? Where is the Holy Spirit looking back on a marriage that was? Where is the Holy Spirit when we care for one another in sickness? Where is the Holy Spirit in the liturgy? Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. The Spirit of God has a role in your relationships. He has a role in your matrimonial liturgy, in your covenant of marriage. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a counselor. A counselor. Now, what I'm about to say is extremely important. Please pay attention. I don't care what walk of life you're in, this is extremely important. When someone is going to get married, the whole world advocates premarital counseling. The whole globe. You could go to any nation on earth and ask, they say, yeah, that's probably a pretty good idea. Anyone that's ever been married will say, yes, premarital counseling, you got to do that. You should go sit down, you should look at each other's personalities and this and goals and money and yada, yada. Yes, premarital counseling, 100% for it. Hold that thought. You live in the mountains, some of you all year long, some of you 6 months, 8 months, 9 months out of the year. You know, I know, that you're going to have to get tires at least once a year. You're going to have to get brakes once, if not twice a year, depending on whether you drive like me or not. You got to get oil changes. You got to get new filters, right? All of this stuff's got to be done. If you don't do it, what happens? It costs you. Pay me now. Pay me later, right? You put together ongoing maintenance for your vehicles if you live in the mountains, If you don't, you're going to go off a cliff, and about a week later, when we figure out you haven't been in church in a while, we're going to find out where you are, because you didn't change your tires. I don't know why this is, but it is. Once you get through that premarital counseling, some sort of Mac Daddy, big honking, jungle book-sized bear stigma comes on you and says, don't ever be caught dead going to counseling. Don't do it. I came to church the other day, and I was pulling out the driveway, and I saw a woman that I had an appointment with. At least I thought I saw her. She was wearing a ghillie suit. She was in the woods over here by the restaurant. That's her right there. An hour before the appointment, she had moved 200 yards closer to my office. No one had detected her. No one had seen her. It took her another hour. She came around the back of my office, knocked on the door very quietly. I opened it, cracked it up. She goes, I'm here for my appointment. She came in, grass all over the carpet. I said, why did you wear a ghillie suit to come here? I did not want anyone to see I was coming for counseling. At 9 o'clock this morning, this woman said, is that true? I said, no, it's not true. I was trying to make a point. But when a person makes an appointment and they come to my office for counseling, they go, where are you from? Well, I live in Bryson City, Clyde. Maggie Valley, what are you doing here? There's like 500 churches between here and Maggie Valley. I don't want my pastor to know I'm getting counseling. Oh, okay. So is that the issue you came to talk about, or is it the other issue? There's a stigma. I don't know what it is. We will take our minis and our Buicks and our SUVs to the car doctor throughout the year, every year. But the second most important relationship of our life, we won't go to counseling once or twice a year. There's no way your marriage can be going for 40 years and never have an oil change. Think about it. Someone might see you. Woo. Some do. And it doesn't mean something's wrong. Some do. Once or twice a year, they'll come in and go, you know, just checking in, see what's going on. What's going on with your marriage? Oh, we're doing great. Or we're struggling. Or I killed him yesterday. I don't, you know. We have to get past this. I have to get past this. My wife and I, we go to counseling every now and again. You have to get past that. If you're going to be a counselor and go to school and go to seminary, you have to go to counseling to counsel anybody. It's important. It's like, well, and what happens is, and this is where we all do something really stupid, myself included, we wait too long to deal with something until it becomes a big issue. Like the engine locks up. All you had to do is change the oil. $39.95. So the Holy Spirit's role is that of a counselor. Counselor. And he wants to help us communicate. He wants to help us be affectionate. He wants to help us with physical intimacy. He wants to help us love and not be jealous and not boast, to love. He wants us to take into consideration where we started, what we had when we started, the context of the reality of the potential of the relationship and when it began and why we should evaluate it realistically as to how far we've come. So here's what I want to do. Here's what I feel led to do. It doesn't matter whether your marriage is doing well or not. I just want to open the altar for couples to come. That's all. Just to pray. Men, this is the part where if your wife wasn't listening, I would say this without her hearing me, that it would be a good idea if you sort of led her up here. I also want to say this. If you're here this morning and you've lost a loved one, and you need that reality of the marriage or the betrothal to Christ to even be more real to you as your protector, as your knight, as your counselor, as your provider. And come kneel before him. Remember the sacrament of the sign of the cross. I kneel, I pledge my service, and I also propose a movement of love between me and my Lord. That's how you start a worship service. I also want to say this, and this is the first group I want to invite to the altar. You're not married. You could be a child, a teenager. You'd be single in your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, doesn't matter. You have some sense that maybe one day you will be married. I want you to come up here, and I want us as a congregation to pray over your future spouse. Dads, moms, make it part of your prayer life to pray over the future spouse of your children and grandchildren. You can always afford to be more intentional. If you're divorced, you do not have to walk in condemnation, shame in this place. Heavens, no. You come for the kinsman redeemer. You come for the provision of the Lord. You come for the bridegroom. Keep his eye on you and you on him. Now let's just say it like it is. You know, let's bring it out in the open. You're unequally yoked. For whatever reason. It's not the kiss of death here, okay? Whatever reason, you're in a marriage. And one person has got this zeal and this passion for Christ, and they've come and accepted him as Lord, and that it's just not connecting. Now, whether the other person is saved or it's just not connecting. It's not something you can share. That too, my friend. It's not a role for beating anyone over the head, and it's not a role for debate, and it's not a role for argument. It's a role for the counselor, the Spirit of God, to impart his grace. If any church ought to know this as of late, it's this gentleman that just came to the Lord and just entered the waters of baptism and just told me after the service, as I'm sharing the gospel with him, I'm late to the party. You're never too late to the party. Number one, he realizes it is a party. That's the point.